I have a friend in Massachusetts who has an apple orchard. And this apple orchard's been in his farm, in his family for like 200 years. His great-grandfather planted it and then came on down to him. He has hundreds of acres of apples, all kinds of apple trees. He has full size, he has dwarf, semi-dwarf, and he even has some called micro dwarfs that are about this high, that are fully mature, have fruit and everything. And he has wine saps and Golden Delicious and Granny Smiths and just about any kind of apple you can think of. And I went to visit him one time, and he was showing me all his apple trees. He even has a little tower in the middle where he can kind of look out of. It's really neat to look out over all these trees. You know, for as far as you see, there's apple trees. And I was asking him how hard it was to take care of it, and he showed me how to prune trees. It doesn't matter what kind of tree it is, all fruit trees, all his apple trees need pruning. It's really kind of, he said it's an esoteric science. It's you gotta think like a tree. I didn't know that trees thought. But he says you kinda gotta get into the tree and you look at it. And every tree in the spring has a shoot that comes out on the end of the branch, and the twigs. And it's called, he calls it terminal growth. That sounds serious to me, but it means that's just the end of the stem. And what he has to decide is, okay, if I clip off some of the terminal growth, that forces some of the nutrients into making fruit. But then the tree also needs leaves that for the sunlight to hit, and it makes nutrients. So in other words, if he clips off too much of the leaves, he's not going to have very much fruit because the tree doesn't have enough nutrition. But if he doesn't clip off enough, the branch continues to grow, and there's lots of really pretty green leaves, but he doesn't have much fruit. So I kind of watched him a few times. And he'll look at it, and, you know, sometimes he would saw off like a big old limb. And then other times he may just snip, 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 and that was all it took. But every tree felt his knife blade. When I was studying this week, I thought, you know, actually, I don't know of any fruit tree that doesn't profit from pruning. And I know a lot of fruit-bearing plants like strawberries and raspberries and blueberries, because we had those and we had to prune those too. So isn't it interesting that God, you know, he could have made the tree that has perfect fruit, maximum fruit all the time, couldn't he have? Yeah, sure he could have. But he decided to make the human a part of the process of developing good fruit. And if God just wanted mankind to prune the apple tree, it would seem natural that maybe God wanted to prune the person, the people. So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about pruning. This is the first sermon in a series that the pastor and the elders are going to call Preaching Around the Windows. And if you noticed, we have these four on each side. We have these half round stained glass windows. And each one has a symbol of Jesus and a text. And today we are going to start with John 15:5 and talk about the grapevines. And succeeding Sabbaths you'll hear other people preaching about the different symbols. So if you turn your Bible to John 15, we're going to read a little more than just that one verse. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the back of your pew. John 15, and let's start with the first verse. He says, this is Jesus talking to his disciples now on the night before he was arrested. And Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser or the gardener. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So you notice every branch is covered here. Either you bear fruit or you don't bear fruit, and he's going to prune you either way. If we don't bear fruit, he's going to clip that branch and take it away. And if you already bear fruit, he's going to prune you that you may bear more fruit. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And here's the text on our window. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them in the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. So Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, and the Heavenly Father is the gardener. Now, actually, grapevines are very similar to apple trees in that they would rather produce shoots than fruit. They end up, if you don't prune them, they have lots of gorgeous green leaves, but not very many grapes. And they're pretty much only good for decorations. And grapes have to be radically pruned. The gardener must be merciless, cutting them back each year as far as he possibly can, and still leave the plant alive. Branches that don't bear fruit have to be clipped off so they won't draw nourishment away from the grape. And branches that are already fruitful have to be cut and trimmed in order to produce even more fruit the following year. So what is this passage telling us? It says God doesn't want to leave us on our own. He wants to be the gardener who cares for us and makes us fruitful. It tells us that Jesus himself wants to surround us, the little twig, because he's the vine, and he wants to protect us, and he wants us to abide in him. And it tells us that in order for us to be fruitful, we all require pruning. It doesn't matter if we happen to be a big branch or a tiny twig. We all get pruned. It tells us that he'll make us more fruitful. It promises us we'll be more fruitful as we react and grow with his care and nurture. Notice what it doesn't tell us. It doesn't say we're all going to have wonderful, trouble-free lives, or that we're going to have lots of money or nice cars or, you know, beautiful houses, and we're going to be free from pain and sorrow and sickness. All it promises us that if we can live with that knife cut, that we will be fruitful. There's three things I want to look at about pruning. The first thing is God prunes everyone. Doesn't matter if we're producing fruit or not, he prunes everybody. In pruning, God asks us to let go of things that keep you from his kingdom purpose and for your ultimate good. The Bible calls it the testing of your faith. Perhaps in themselves, these things are fine. For example, money can be used for good, but much money brings its own trials and problems, so I've heard. Perhaps God knows that, you know, for me, a lot of money would prevent me from bearing much fruit. Tests of faith can be various trials and hardships that invite you to surrender something of great value, even though you have the right not to. You will feel assaulted and stretched by circumstances. you will be tried by him. Perhaps you may lose a family member, or it may seem like this particular trial is insurmountable and it doesn't make any sense, and we pray, you know, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? But you see, we can't see what the master gardener sees. He's standing looking at the branch, and he knows that if he just clips this little bit here, or this a lot here, that the branch will become more fruitful. We can't see that. But he goes ahead and clips. And although it's painful, we grow. We grow fruitful. In Proverbs 3:11, he says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." So all we're promised is that God is going to prune us. He's going to correct us. Psalm 66, "Oh, for you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver." December 29, 1987, a Soviet cosmonaut returned to Earth after 326 days in space. It was a record. And which is kind of unusual. Back and during that time, he was in perfect health. 5 years earlier, there's another cosmonaut that had been in space for 211 days, and those two cosmonauts suffered from dizziness, high pulse rates, heart palpitations. They couldn't walk for a week. After 30 days, they were still undergoing therapy for atrophied muscles and weakened heart. Because it's zero gravity, the muscle doesn't have anything to react against. So for 211 days, their muscles were totally inactive. Well, this time, they invented what they call a penguin suit. It's like a running suit, and it has elastic laced all through it, all different directions. So every move the astronaut makes, he is forced to work against the elastic. And it worked because this person that after 365 days was totally well. How many times have we longed for, you know, an easy life and no problems and just to sit back and relax and, you know, everything would be fine. But God knows better. The easier our life, the weaker our spiritual fiber. For strength only grows by exertion. It's the same way in nature world too. The tree that never had to fight for sun and sky and air and light, that stood out in the open plain and always got its share of rain, never became a forest king. But it lived and died a scrubby thing. The man who never had to toil to heaven from the common soil, who never had to win his share of sun and sky and air and light, never became a manly man, but lived and died as he began. Good timber does not grow in ease. The stronger wind, the tougher trees. The further sky, the greater length. The more the storm, the more the strength. By sun and cold, by rain and snow, in tree or man, good timber grows. Where thickest stands the forest growth, we find the patriarchs of them both. And they converse with the stars whose broken branches show the scars of many winds and of much strife. This is the common law of life. So you see, God is only doing it for our own good. Even when we feel like we can't handle it anymore, like we were discussing in our Sabbath school class this morning, I imagine Elijah felt, when he was through that, much more stronger in his faith. So what about those branches that aren't producing any fruit? You know, we read here in John, Every branch that doesn't produce fruit is cut off and cast in the fire. So does that mean that God clips us off and throws us in the rubbish pile without even trying to help us? No. I like to think that before God throws us in the pile and burns us up, that he will, if we allow him, wants to graft us back in. He picks us up off the dirt where we're thrown, and he brushes us off and grafts us back in the vine. For the Christian, sin is like dirt covering the leaves. We can't get any air and light. And so the branch languishes and no fruit develops. But God cleans us off, frees us of our sin, so that we can live a more abundant life for his glory. Second thing about pruning. If we don't accept the pruning that God brings to us, God will bring it to us again and again and again until we learn the lesson. Have you noticed that? You know, actually, this Bible is filled with primarily the story of the Israelites. And after they got in Canaan, they began to worship idols, forget their creator. And then God would what? He would send some other country in there that took their food, took their clothing, even took their iron implement sometimes. And then what'd they do? They would repent, and God would send a judge or somebody, and they would have a great victory, and everything would be fine. And then what would happen? They went back again to worshiping idols, and usually it was worse than before, right? It took, wasn't it 70 years of captivity in Babylon before Israel finally learned their lesson and never went back to idols? You see, God doesn't skip around. He doesn't jump around with his pruning. He prunes the same place until we master that lesson, and then he goes on to something else. What about you? Have you been experiencing the same problem or trial time after time, year after year? I know I have. Could it be that we're in the same place as the Israelites are, still waiting to learn the lesson God has to teach us? It seems like life is a lot like math. Now, I didn't do well in math because I couldn't figure out what it was all about. It seemed useless. But then when I went on and discovered physics, then I went back, and suddenly, you know, there was really cool stuff like trigonometry where I could calculate how far a star is and planets and all that. So I went back and I learned some algebra and some trigonometry and some calculus because it made sense. But I learned one thing, that is math is incremental. You can't do, if you haven't learned your times tables, it's really tough to do algebra. And the lesson that you're studying right now, you're going to need to know for next week's assignment. And I think that life is like that. God can see the end from the beginning, and he knows that we're going to need this particular trait established in our character. And so he sends problems now so that down the road we can be victorious. Samuel Rutherford once wrote, "If God had told me some time ago that he was about to make me as happy as I could be in this world, and then told me that he should begin by crippling me in arm or limb, or removing me from all my usual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it a very strange mode of accomplishing his purpose. And yet, how is his wisdom manifest even in this? For imagine this, if you see a man shut up in a closed room and he's idolizing and he's glorying in light from a set of lamps, and you wish to make him truly happy, you would begin by blowing out all his lamps and then throwing open the shutter to let in the life of heaven, the light of heaven." Many times I think that God's plans for us are far greater than what we can imagine. And if we're just sitting here before the lamp, oh, that's really nice light, and we're not even aware that there's a sun outside. God wants us to be able to see the sun, but it takes blowing out the light first before you can enjoy the sun. Mrs. White wrote, "The trials of life are God's workmen to remove the impurities and roughness from our characters. Their hewing, squaring, chiseling, burnishing, and polishing is a painful process. It is hard to be pressed down to the grinding wheel." I've pressed some steel to the grinding wheel and got some of my skin. Let me tell you, it hurts. "But the stone is brought forth prepared to fill its place in the heavenly temple. Upon no useless material does the master bestow such careful, thorough work." So if you're having a lot of difficulties, rest assured that God loves you and he sees valuable material in you. If you had no difficulties, that's the time to be scared. But see, it's like a diamond. The guy is grinding on one particular facet of the diamond. And he doesn't skip around to different facets. He grinds that diamond until it's perfect, and then he moves on to something else. That's the way God is. He grinds us down until we're perfect in that area, and then he'll start working on a different facet of our character. The third thing about pruning is sometimes, and this is the hardest for me anyway, is sometimes God prunes us not for what we might bear, but for what the next branch over might bear. How do you feel if you get pruned so someone else can have more fruit? That's really tough to take. My orchardist friend, he doesn't prune every twig and new growth so that fruit will bear on that particular branch, but sometimes he'll stand back and he'll look at the tree and he'll see that if I clip this right here, then this tree, this branch, will bear more fruit. There's a biblical example, and that's Job. I'm sure the problems that came from Satan, strengthened his character, but the primary reason for Job's difficulties was what? Was for the onlooking universe to see what happens when somebody who truly believes in God meets difficulties. A.B. Simpson said, "You will have no test of faith that will not fit you to be a blessing if you are obedient to the Lord." He said, "I never had a trial, but when I got out of the deep river, I found some poor pilgrim on the bank that I was able to help by that very experience." So there may be times that God allows a problem or trial to come to you solely so that you can be a help to somebody else that you might meet tomorrow or the next week. I want to tell you a story. It's kind of like a testimony. I've never told it before, and I'm not sure I should, but I felt God asking me to, so I will. When we were sent over to the Philippines to work with the Alangan people in the jungle, there was another family there. And at first, the first year we were together, everything went pretty good. We were busy learning the trade language, and they were in a village, and, we got along pretty good. But then, as time progressed, we began to have some difficulties between us. We contacted the office, and we were told, "Tim, get along." So I did my best. Honestly, we can say that we did our absolute best to get along. This person, particularly the husband who is the leader, project leader, he's the kind of person that had a lot of anger bottled up. He could tell you things that somebody wronged him 20 years ago, and he would be just as angry over that as something that happened yesterday. And, you know, Don and I knew that if we ever got on the wrong side, that was it. We had no more grace. And sure enough, it happened. It deteriorated to the point where he lived about 5 miles away. He'd get on his Honda 125 trail bike, and he would drive about 5 miles to our village, and he would literally scream at me at the top of his voice for about an hour. And it was stuff like, I wasn't teaching the right thing, I wasn't maintaining the Jeep the right way, or it could be anything. And I would try to be, you know, I'm no saint. I'll be the first to admit that. But I, honestly, we just took it, and I'd say, yeah, I'll try to do better. It made no difference. Well, when it got to the point where our villagers, when they heard the motorcycle, they would take off. Because, see, in Asia, if you get angry, you've lost face. And they don't even want to be around somebody that's angry. So, we tried to just keep cool and calm. But I'll tell you, at least it was 10 years before I could hear the sound of a motorcycle without my stomach tensing up, knowing what's going to happen. Well, this went on for another year. And I remember clearly how one morning I was having my devotions, and I was reading the Bible and praying, and I just dropped to my knees, and I said, Lord, I can't handle this anymore. It's just, I can't do it. I believe, we had started having baptisms early on. We had interest. It was tapering off. And then we felt like the Holy Spirit was being blocked by all this conflict. And I said, God, you need to get us out of here because, maybe somebody else can get along with them. The important point is that we need to get the Holy Spirit back here. Well, God told me to look at a passage, 1 Peter 5. And, I want to read at the NIV. This is a different version. And when I opened the Bible to 1 Peter 5, the text, just verse 10, just popped right out at me. And I knew with absolute certainty that that was what God's answer was for me. Is verse 10. I'll read it in the NIV because that's what I was reading at the time. It says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ," I knew I was called by him for that project. But it says, "after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." And then a voice told me that it would be done within a year. And I wrestled with that. I said, Father, you don't understand this, how complicated this thing is. It's not going to work. There is no way that this could be cleared up within a year. God was silent. That's the text. And my friends, I wish I could have grabbed hold of that text when I was going through this trial, because I think I would have had a whole lot less stress, I'll tell you that. Yeah, we got a visitor from the home office late in October, and they said, yes, you are fired. We want to see you at the office in January, and we'll see if you're suitable for another project, or we'll just let you go. And what we didn't understand was that for the last 2 years, these people have been sending letter after letter after letter back to the home office and accusing us of all kinds of stuff. Just like our marriage was on the rocks, we were psychotic and all this stuff. And if I was a supervisor and got all that stuff, I'd probably fire myself too, But we didn't hear about that till much later. But we were told, okay, you have 8 weeks. You go out, get your chainsaw, go out to the jungle, cut down a tree, cut it up into 2x4s for trusses and rafters and stuff, and then you take your Jeep down to the bank and river, and you shovel in sand and gravel, and you haul it back, and then you make cement, you make hollow blocks, and you build a storage shed and tin roof and make it make it strong. You put all your household goods in there and then come back. Well, I did it, but I can tell you about January 1, we were pretty stressed and tired. And of course, it was the coldest day of the year in Michigan. It was actually in a blizzard. We were evaluated and pressed and prodded and poked, and the psychologist found that, you know, there's nothing wrong. And in fact, we scored really high in the areas that a good missionary should score high in. And so she started looking at the other family, and they asked them to come back and to come to the office, and they refused. So for 5 months, we sat there wondering if we were going to continue being missionaries or whether we should just go get a job. And finally, they came to the office for 1 hour. I wasn't there. I would have given anything to be there. But the people at the office said that's the loudest voice they've ever heard in their lives. And for 1 hour, he screamed at them. Boy, was I glad. They could hear what we've been experiencing for years. Well, that did it. We were back. And now we were the leaders of the project. And, you know, within 6 years of that, we had four churches, solid churches planted, and about 150 people baptized. And I think about 17 years now, there is now 11 churches. And there's somewhere around 500. We've kind of lost count. And they're all being led by even second and third generation leaders. It's not nothing that we did. It was all God's working. But I struggled for years. Why did God allow this to happen? He knew that we were going to have conflicts the minute we went there, and yet he sent us there anyway. And I struggle with that. And then I found out what it was all about. Actually, 2 years before we finished over there, and for another 8 years or so, we were asked to be the field supervisor for all the Asia projects. So we did a lot of traveling around, and guess what? All of those projects had teams of missionaries. And because of what I'd gone through, I was able to share the mistakes that we made so that they wouldn't make them. I was able to see conflict when it was starting and could head it off. The office learned a lot too, and no other project ever was allowed to go that far without some kind of intervention. So you see, God allowed all that to happen, not for us, although I did learn from it, but for all those other missionaries. And it helped them to be so much more productive all over Asia. We don't know what God has in plan for us, in store for us. That the problem, that trial that you face today might be for God's glory in somebody else a long time from now. He sat by the fire of sevenfold heat. He watched by the precious ore, and closer he bent with a searching gaze as he heated it more and more. He knew he had ore that could stand the test, and he wanted the finest gold to mold as a crown for the king to wear, set with gems and price untold. So he laid our gold in the burning fire, though we fain would have said him no. And he watched the dross that we had not seen as it melted and passed away. And the gold grew brighter and yet more bright, and our eyes were so dim with tears as we saw the fire, not the master's hand, and questioned with anxious fear. Yet our gold shone out with a richer glow as it mirrored a form above that bent o'er the fire, though unseen by us, with a look of infinite love. Can we think that it pleases his loving heart to cause us a moment of pain? Ah, no. But he saw through the present cross the bliss of eternal gain. So he waited there with watchful eye and with a love that is strong and sure. And his gold did not suffer a bit more heat than was needed to make it pure. Father, that is our prayer. We know trials will come. We know that you're the master gardener and that you're going to prune and care for us. We want to leave it in your hands, Father, in your loving hands, for we know that you won't test us more than what we can bear. Give us that strength. Grow us, we pray, that we may be very fruitful until that day when we can meet in the eternal kingdom with you. And we've been told that we'll say it was all worth it. And we believe that it will be all worth it. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.